It's good to see everyone. If you would take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, we'll be in Romans 12 in just a moment. While you're doing that, I'd like to welcome everyone and tell you it's good to see you. You know, if you think about it, I was thinking about this a little bit ago while we were worshiping. You know, everybody today is going through something different. There are people this morning that are really sad about something. They've got heavy hearts. Life's not been going their way. Maybe they've lost loved ones, or they're worried about some people that they care about. And that's just part of what's in their heart. There's other people that are sitting here. I know that they're about as happy as they could ever be right now. Everything seems to be going their way, and they're excited about all the things in their life. And what's cool about this time is that we all get together, no matter what our emotional state is, and we worship the same God. You know, here's the truth about it. I've got days like this. I've been here some days where I just feel kind of in a funk, and I don't have a lot of energy or clarity because of those things. The truth is, though, God's good to all of us, isn't he? I mean, he's blessed all of us with good things. And even though there might be difficult things and trials, he's a God who loves all of us and has poured his blessings out on us. And that's a good thing to celebrate. But I know also that we're in a building filled with people that love one another and care about each other, and we're here to help each other. So wherever you are in that, I'm just glad that you're with us and glad that we get a chance to look into God's Word together. Before we get started with this, I'm going to invite you into just a short prayer and ask God to bless us in this study. Please bow with me. Our dearest Father, we do praise you and we thank you that you've loved us so much, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that you have rescued us from darkness, that you've enlightened our blinded eyes, that you have been the Savior of all of us. And Father, we ask that you'd help us to remember that as we look into your word. You delivered this word in love and in compassion for us. It's not meant to hurt us or harm us, but it is meant, Father, to help us. And so we pray that we'll look into your word with that spirit and that attitude today. Be with us and bless us in this study, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time I got up here at the beginning of the year, we began our yearly theme, our yearly series. I normally won't preach on it twice in a month, but because the first one was an overview, this is actually the first of the lessons in this series. Our text for this year is Romans chapter 12, really the whole chapter, but the theme verses are verses 1 and 2. I told you we're going to work on this, so we're all going to say this together from the New King James Version. You can learn it in other versions if you want, but you at least have to learn it in this version so we can do this together. Let's go ahead and say it together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This year we're talking about becoming living sacrifices. Such a picture just in the very phrase. Becoming a living sacrifice, that's kind of an oxymoron. It's kind of a paradox. A sacrifice is supposed to die, yet here is this idea of being a living sacrifice, that you die while you live. So many good things about this text, so many things we're going to talk about. I want to remind you of a couple of things. We talked about this text and this idea of being a living sacrifice. There are goals, there are methods, and there are motivations. The goal of being a living sacrifice, I'm going to do this quickly just by way of reminder. The goal of being a living sacrifice is not simply to be a living sacrifice. I think I missed that for a long time. As long as I'm making sacrifices, then that's the goal. That's not right. I become a living sacrifice, as the text says, so that I can present myself as holy and acceptable to God. That's the goal, is I want God to be pleased and I want him to have his purpose in me be that I'm purified and made holy. The other thing about that is this text says that it's reasonable service. The goal of being a living sacrifice is to serve God and those that he wants you to serve on his behalf. And finally, it says in this text that we are to do all of this so that we can prove what the will of God is. He talked about what that might mean, but maybe most importantly, to prove to ourselves that the will of God is perfect. I think my will is perfect. I struggle through that all my life. So do you. It's always a tension, or a tension between God's will and my will. And what's being asked in this text is, if I give myself up to that will, the promise is, or the idea is, that I will prove that that will of God is perfect to myself, not mine. But those are some of the goals. The methods of a living sacrifice, just to remind you in the text, are not being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of your mind. These are the two things really to work on this year for me. This idea of being not conformed to the world. Are any of you stubborn? Does anybody ever call you stubborn? You know what I figured out? I don't think I've ever known any human being that somebody at some point hasn't called stubborn. Isn't that right? Everybody's stubborn about something. And you even get like the sweet little kids that everybody thinks, oh, it's so great. And then you see them on one occasion and you go, wow, where'd that come from? And mom always goes, yeah, they're really stubborn. Everybody's stubborn. Can I just suggest something? If you're one of those stubborn people, can you get excited about being stubborn about not being conformed to the world? I'm thinking about this because I've had a couple conversations this week with people who are really stubborn people, but they seem to not have turned that stubbornness toward the pressure to become worldly. They're becoming more worldly. And when you talk to them about God's things, they're very resistant to that. And what I want to kind of say to them is, I thought you were tougher than that. I thought that you might get upset that you were becoming a follower of this pressure in the world. Why not turn your stubbornness toward that? Don't be conformed to it. Fight against it. You know, argue with it. Dig your heels in and say, I'm not going to go that way. I think that's a good way to think about that. And finally, we made the point here about the method that the transformation in this text and in our lives is really going to come from changing the way we think. It's a renewal of the mind. Finally, what's the motivation in this text? Two things. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. It seems quite unreasonable that anybody would give their whole life and mind to God. And some of you know that. You've given your whole life to God and people around you think you've lost your mind. But your motivation and your ability to see that it's reasonable comes from God's mercy and how good he's been and what he's given for you. And that's just my motivation about this. So that's some of what we talked about last time. The series is going to include these topics taken from verses 9 through 21. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 12, starting in verse 9. And we're going to use this text to talk about all the different ways that God wants us to be a living sacrifice. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's such a great text, and there's such a list of things there for us to be working on, but we're going to take them one at a time. Today, let's talk about this idea to let love be without hypocrisy in verse 9. The word love in this text is, of course, that great word agape. And we've talked about that recently in our series from 2 Peter. We've talked about it on a number of different occasions. We'll say some more about that as time goes through in this lesson. But the instruction is, let agape love be without hypocrisy. Well, hypocrisy, what is that? We understand that, I suppose. Somebody who's disingenuous, somebody who is, as we've pointed out, a play actor. They wear more than one face. The word originally came from the Greek word for actors who would act in a hippodrome. A hypocrite was in a hippodrome, and they would hold up different masks to be different characters. Let love be without that kind of thing. But what does that mean exactly? And how might we be guilty of that? That's the question we're going to ask. Let me show you two other places in Scripture, though, where something very much like this is said. And I want to show you that there's a thread through almost all of the New Testament writings where this is said over and over again. One of the places is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We've looked at this recently, but listen to how Peter says this. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." What exactly does Peter say there? Well, one thing he says is that in obedience to the truth, we purified our souls, didn't we? And by the way, everybody who's been baptized into Christ, who's confessed Christ, who's repented of their sins, who's decided to become a Christian, isn't this good news? You've purified your souls. Isn't that great? Are you grateful for that mercy and that grace? But look close at the text. It doesn't say that you purified your souls so that you could walk away and be happy about forgiveness. It doesn't say you purified your soul simply so that you'd have some sort of burden lifted off of you. Look at the text. You purified your soul. I purified my soul for a sincere love of the brother. If I'm not striving toward that end, then my purification doesn't mean much. That's challenging, isn't it? Now, the text doesn't just say love people. It says, sincerely love people. It doesn't just say, sincerely love people. It says, fervently love people. It doesn't just say, sincerely and fervently love people. It says, do it from the heart. And I'll tell you what, those are all challenging. But that's Peter's way of saying, let love be without hypocrisy. Let me show you what Paul told Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. As he's instructing this young preacher about the teaching and preaching that he would do, he said, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." You know, everything that happens in this place, this building, this gathering area, that's supposed to be what's going on. Every time I instruct, every time Richard instructs, every time any of you that teach our children instruct, do you know what the goal of our instruction is? It's love. That's what we're trying to inspire in each other. To stir each other up to love. But not just love. A love that comes from a pure heart. Not duplicitous. Not fake. A love that comes from a good conscience. Not spending all my time thinking about, knowing deep down in my heart that I really don't love people or that I only love some of them and that my conscience is wrecked because of my sin and my failure in that regard. But offering the promises of God in the instruction that I can be cleansed from a conscience that's evil. I can be removed from that. And a sincere faith. You see the idea. He's saying the same thing. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere and from a good conscience. So now let's go back in Romans chapter 12 and let's ask this question. What is hypocritical love and how might we be guilty of it? I have three ways. We're going to talk about three things. These are very simple. They're very simple to say, but I'll tell you what, if you're paying attention to this lesson, this is going to mess you up. It's going to mess you up. Because this is the most challenging thing I can think of. I want to stand here and tell you that I love unhypocritically. But as I think about this great phrase, I know it's not true. And one of these three reasons I'm going to give you is the reason that I sometimes love hypocritically. Love, of all of the things to sacrifice about my life, love is the hardest thing. It is the greatest sacrifice. To give the love that is agape love will cost me everything for people. I might be able to do it for one or two, but to live up to God's call to do it for all men is very hard. And these three things we're going to talk about, I think, will challenge you and will set you on a course this year to try to figure out whether or not you're really being a living sacrifice for the Lord. So let's talk about number one, ways that we love hypocritically. Fair-weather friendship, when love isn't constant. By show of hands, I'm going to go ahead and ask you to raise your hand. Do any of you have any fair-weather friends? Or have you had fair-weather friends in your life? How do you feel about that? Isn't that tough? You know, when you think about people that love you, but you look back over sort of the journey of your life and the landscape of your life, and it seems that they only appear on the radar when everything's good. And when things aren't good, they're just sort of not there, you know? That's tough. Let me show you a Bible passage that I think makes this make sense. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. I used to think that text meant something else. The second half, I thought that meant that God gave us brothers so that we would fight them. A brother is born for adversity. So, that's right, right? Of course, what the text means is a real friend loves all the time. That's what real love is. That's what real friendship is. That's what real marriage is. That's what real parenting is. That's what real love always is. All the time. And a brother, somebody close like family, is there for times of adversity. But let me ask you, is that the way your life looks? Do you so love people that when they are going through their adversity, you stay with them and you love them still and you still do for them what you do for them when times are good? Be honest about that. Or are you one of those people, like I've been, that says, you know what, that mess is too messy and I just have got other things going on in my life. And I just can't deal with that. How can I deal with your stuff when I've got my own stuff? And so I'll tell you what, you just kind of figure this out. And once you get things figured out, then we'll be friends again. You ever done it? Maybe you didn't say it, but you just sort of hope that they wouldn't notice if you just didn't make yourself available. God's asking us not to be like that. Let me show you what I think to be one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. It's in Matthew chapter 25. It's the very last thing said in verse 56. The thing that is difficult, there's a number of things difficult about this for me. is that Jesus had just been crying really bad. I mean, really hard. He'd been in the garden. He had prayed. The people that were with him, his friends, his disciples, had seen that. They'd seen him weep. You ever been around a friend that was just so wrecked that they were just weeping uncontrollably? And the next thing that happens is these people come up with clubs and swords from Jerusalem, and they walk up to Jesus, and they're going to arrest him. And Peter, I'm sure out of love in his heart for his Lord and for his friend, takes out his sword and begins to swing it at people. And he cuts off the ear of a man. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Put that away. That's not how we're going to do this. That's not what this is about. You put it away." And then Jesus says in verse 55 to the crowd, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Can you imagine that? I mean, you think of your worst day, and the next thing you know, the authorities and people that are angry are ready to take you away. And you say to them, and I don't know what his tone was, "You're here to treat me. You're treating me like a robber. You're treating me like a criminal. I was everywhere around you teaching things. Why didn't you do it then? Why are you doing this at nighttime in the dark? Can you get a hold of the injustice of that? And it's your friend." And you turn around and you walk away, or you run away. Can you imagine the emptiness of that moment? I'll tell you what, hypocritical love, hypocritical love ought to turn the mirror around on that. And remember the moments where we wished people would have said, "They need me the most." You know how I think serious God understands this pain? He made a promise. Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 5, God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that a great promise? "I will never leave you." We did it to him. We do it to him all the time. We do it to each other. There's one being who promised. I ask you to be this kind of lover. Don't love hypocritically. You know, the practical lesson here looks like this. If when I'm in your face, I smile at you and I hug you and I tell you that I love you and ill of you, it ought to break your heart. Now, if I was to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have done that in your life, you know you'd have to raise it. I'd have to. I can think about a time this week where somebody that I love dearly was upset with me about some things that they didn't understand, so I got upset and I began to say things about that to other people, and I shouldn't have done that. That's hypocritical. Let me talk about number two. Way number two that we love hypocritically. When love is spoken but not acted upon. Let me be real clear about this. It's just about as frank as I know how to say it. I've heard a lot of people say that lately about this church. I've heard people say this. "I think this church is just people who say they love people, but they don't actually do anything about it." I disagree with that. But there's some people that think that. Well, here's the reason sometimes that might happen is this church is filled with people, and some people love hypocritically. There are some of us that say, I love you, but we don't really back that up in any tangible way except that we've simply said, I love you. 1 John 3:18 says this. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You know what's interesting to me about this verse? There's a lot of things, but it occurred to me as I was looking at it this week. Look at that word truth again. Truth. It sort of put up against not loving with word or with tongue. Did you catch that? It says, let us not love with word or with tongue, but, here's the contrast, in deed and in truth. You know what that means? Word and tongue is not necessarily true. Did you know that? Now, I know we get that intellectually, but do you understand that when it comes out of your own mouth, when it comes out of my mouth? Just because I say I love you doesn't mean I do until deeds happen. Deeds that make the words true happen. Now, what does that look like? Go back, actually, two verses in 1 John 3. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And then it goes on to say, don't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let me see if I can illustrate this. If I went around the room right now and asked everybody here that's a member of this congregation, do you love your brethren? I'd be pretty surprised if somebody said no. I'd be surprised. Now, somebody might do it if they're feeling really honest right about now. But most people say, yes, I love my brethren. But I know there's some folks that if I followed that up with a question like this, oh, good, so you will go pick up Sister So-and-so next week because she needs a ride. There'd be some people that would look at me like I was from Mars. They would. They would not only not do it, they'd be offended that I asked such a question as that. You expect me to do something like that? But I got to get this, and I got to do and my money, I'm going to... And act like that's not right. Now, listen. This is for some of you. This isn't for all of you. Because there's a bunch of people here who constantly love in deed and in truth, who has this world's goods and are in the business of trying to figure out who doesn't and who needs something. It doesn't say whoever has this world's goods and his brother comes and bugs him enough to give him some of it, then you do it. It says whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart. This is about actively looking for opportunities to love people. A lot of you do that. There's a bunch of you that don't. A bunch of you hide. I'm sorry, but some of you do. You come in and you go out. You come in and you go out and you just hope that you don't have to give anything. And I don't want you to fool yourself anymore into thinking that that means you're a living sacrifice for the Lord. You coming to church, me coming to church, does not make me such. Take inventory. All of us take inventory of this verse. Do you have this world's goods? Maybe that means money. Maybe that means food. Maybe that means shelter. Maybe that means clothes. Maybe that means time. Maybe that means compassion. You've got something that somebody else needs. Have you seen it and figured out a way to try to give it? And until you go through that process, verse 18 is all about me, all about you in there. Let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's challenging, challenging stuff. Last one. Love's hypocritical when it's fair weather, when it's not constant. When I say one thing in front of your face and something else away, or when the going gets tough, I go away, or I don't do the tough thing when it's necessary. By the way, I forgot to mention that. One of the greatest things about true friends is that when the tough thing is needed to be said, a real friend says the tough thing. You know that? We've got some really nice ladies in this congregation that have walloped me sometimes. Did you know that? I mean, they are sweet and kind and smile, and they have absolutely knocked me over when I needed to hear it. And they love me more than some of you. Because they're willing, when I needed somebody to tell me that, they said it. That's what friendship is. So it's hypocritical when it's fair weather. It's hypocritical when it's spoken but not acted upon. And finally, love can be hypocritical when we love with partiality or prejudice. Is that you? Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, let's notice starting around verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. And when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Let's stop there. By the way, who's Cephas? Peter. Do you remember what we started with earlier? I showed you a text that Peter wrote about when we've purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren, and we're supposed to fervently love one another from the heart. He's the one that wrote it. He's the one that did this. That's kind of good news, by the way, isn't it? It's kind of good news that somebody who had the ideal of sincere, unhypocritical love had at times, even after his purification, struggled with hypocritical love. But that's exactly what this is. He was showing partiality. He was being hypocritical because he held himself closer to one group and ignored another group. What does that look like for us? Now, I'm very understanding about this. I'm clear about this. I live this. It's impossible to spend the same amount of time with everyone. Do you know that? It's impossible. Maybe somebody has figured that out. But the truth is, there are some relationships that you have that demand more attention and that you choose to give more attention to. That's fine. But here's the deal. If a church has cliques that are closed, they might be guilty of this. Meaning, I've got my friends, and there's a couple of us, and we really like each other because we like the same things. And we sort of do all the things together, but I don't really want you to be a part of that or be around that. And so I'm not mean to you, but I just sort of hold myself aloof from you. The attitude behind that is all wrong. Now, there's nothing wrong with having friends that are close, but there's everything wrong with not being willing to allow people into that. And loving people enough to know that if they need that friendship, that they're part of it as soon as they want it. By the way, think of 1 John 3:16 and 17 again. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes up his heart, could those goods be that you've got some friends? You've got a group of friends. You've got some people that spend time together. You've got some folks that you go eat with. You've got some people that you have over for a good time. And you see somebody in need. Question is, do you have this world's goods to share? That's hard. Let me show you where it gets even harder is where Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father is, or as your Heavenly Father is perfect. If you love those who love you only, how does that make you any different than anybody else? There is no sacrifice in loving those who love you. None. Because it's reciprocal, you get it back. The real sacrifice of agape love is when you love people who can't love back, or don't love back, or haven't loved you ever. Now, let me give you a test. This is a test. Do you do this? Do you love prejudicially or partially? I try to make sense of this. What did God expect from me about loving my enemies exactly? I mean, he uses the illustration that God causes the rain to fall on the evil and the good. So God gives good stuff to the evil people. What am I supposed to do with my enemies or people that I'm not that necessarily fond of? And by the way, this could just be talking about this church too. What am I supposed to do? Well, the text says, pray for them. So ask yourself the question, are you praying for people that aren't your best friends? There's another thing this text says. This is the challenging part. If you greet those who greet you, what was your plan this morning after church? What was your plan? Was your plan to greet those who greet you? Or let me say it a different way. Was your plan to greet those you always greet? It's tough, isn't it? Are you starting to feel uncomfortable, some of you? Because what does this text teach? If I love unhypocritically, then what I will do is I will extend myself to greet those that don't greet me. To greet those that I don't usually greet. And maybe even greet those who I think don't like me. Because I'm supposed to be perfect like my Father in heaven is perfect. That's challenging teaching, I think. Let's finish this. So what needs change? If you're really going to become an unhypocritical lover of people, if I'm going to get rid of this fair weather friendship idea, if I'm going to learn to not just say words but do deeds that back up the words, if I'm going to be somebody who loves everyone, not just some, what needs to change? Romans 12:2 says that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a mind issue. It's not an emotional one. It's a mind one. I'm not going to be able to sort of teach you how to create some sort of emotional attachment to your enemies. I'm not going to be able to figure out how to make you or anybody have an emotional feeling about your friend who's in some terrible strait, some terrible mess that maybe is even their own fault, and have you love them, agape. I don't know how to make you have emotion, but you know what I can do is help you change your mind. What exactly? What renewal of mind has to take place for me to love the right way and stop being this kind of hypocritical lover? Here's what I think it is. It's in the verse before. That you may present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and listen close to this phrase, acceptable to God. If you hear nothing else about this sermon, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. Loving people has nothing to do with you convincing them. Did you hear that? Loving people has nothing to do with you convincing them. Loving people has everything to do with you convincing God. Because God sees the heart and weighs the motives and knows me. And if the goal of a living sacrifice is to be acceptable to God, I cannot continue to be a hypocritical lover, thinking that as long as I make people believe I love them, then everything's going to be fine, because God's the one that accepts it or not. That's why it's got to be pure. That's why it's got to be sincere. That's why I've got to fight this battle. I've got to change my thinking about love. This is not to make my world better. It's to make His kingdom better. It's to make their world better. Do you get that? Now, that's good news. Do you know why that's such good news for some of you? Have you ever loved somebody? I mean, you love them. And you could not convince them for anything that you love them. Parents, you ever had that with your kids? I mean, you were going through World War III at home, and you're trying to love your kids and discipline them and do everything you could to love them, and they didn't get it. And they'd say it, "You hate me. You don't love me." You almost cave to the pressure of doing what they want you to do so that they'll believe it. Parents do it every day. "My kid doesn't think I love them. Oh, what do they want? What do they need? Oh, they want that candy bar. Okay." But you were not giving them the candy bar because you love them. You're trying to teach them patience. You're trying to keep their teeth in their head. You were trying to do something good, and the kid played a trick on you and said, "You don't love me if you don't give me what I want," and you melted down. But you know what? Here's the good news. If I love them and they don't get it, God does. Isn't that great? That lets me off the hook of trying to convince you anymore. Now, that's hard-hearted. I want you to know it. But I'll tell you what, if you can't know it in all the ways that God told me to love you and you just don't get it, I can rest assured that I'm acceptable to God in such love, and I'm so glad that He sees it and I don't have to convince you. Aren't you glad about that? Second thing, though, it's really bad news. And you know why it's bad news. Because you've gotten really good, and I've gotten really good at convincing lots and lots of people that I love them. But deep down in my heart, I really don't. And I'll tell you what, the fact that it's God that needs to be pleased and not everybody else means I got to change the way I think about that. Thanks for your attention today. I hope those thoughts will give you plenty to think about and work on. I told you this is going to be a difficult lesson. Any of you that walk out and say, "You know what, that is no big deal, I got that all covered," let's talk for a little while longer and I'll explain to you why that's not true about your life. But I think everybody's clear about that, aren't they? Isn't it wonderful to have an example of the love of Jesus Christ, to see what unhypocritical love looks like? Some of our problem as human beings in accepting God's love is that we have never been so loved. No parent, no spouse, nobody's ever loved like God loved. Everybody at some point's been hypocritical in their love toward me, and so it's really hard for me to grasp the idea of unhypocritical love. But isn't it great to know that God loves me like that? And if you've not responded to the gospel and God's request for you to obey Him and give Him your life and trust Him, please think about those things. Think about how much God loves you and how amazing it is that He gave His life, like that song we sang, because He loved you so much. If we can help you become a Christian, or if we can pray for you, whatever we can do, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing together.